On September the 11th, a little over 11 years ago, our country was astounded when we learned in the news that day that two different planes had crashed purposefully into the Twin Towers in New York City, almost 3,000 people killed. On that same day, a third plane crashed into the Pentagon, and a fourth plane headed perhaps to our congressional building or the White House, we're not certain which, crashed in Pennsylvania only because on board were some brave men who did not allow it to reach its ultimate destination. We were astounded. We were shocked. 9/11 has become a term that we all look back to as indeed a day of infamy. What we did not understand, perhaps many of our leaders did not understand on that day, was what was behind all of this. That while it was called an act of terrorism, and these were terrorists, why would they want to bring our country down? Indeed, what I think many did not understand was that its leader at that time, Osama bin Laden, was not seeking world power like maybe a Hitler did, but rather his focus and purpose was religious. That indeed, looking at our country as a country filled with heathen and infidels, who did not really serve Allah as he believed was essential, that it was out of religious purpose. Indeed, we looked at that time and wondered why. Why would they seek such power as they did? What we must recognize is that even though Osama bin Laden is now dead, the thrust and desire of these has not ended. Even this last week, we've been gripped with the news of what happened at the Boston Marathon massacre. And though two young men, brothers, were indeed sought out as the cause, what was really behind what they did? What I want to share with you is really a what-if situation. What if, in time to come, this cause of Al-Qaeda succeeded in conquering other countries, ultimately overrunning our own? What if, indeed, it became against the law to assemble and worship like we are this morning? What if you might lose your job if you did not bow to Allah as the only God? What if, in fact, you witnessed your own father or husband beheaded because he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God? How would you react? Those are questions we probably don't like to think about, but they are a reality that they could happen. And if they did happen, how would you respond? If indeed you probably would raise the question, why, Lord? If Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, if he is really Lord of lords and King of kings, then how could such as that occur? How could our country be overrun by people who are serving a God, at least in a way that is false and not according to the Word of God that we have revealed in the Bible? And if those questions would arise in your mind, perhaps best you will understand behind the book of Revelation those causes that were occurring. If I were to title the lesson this morning, I might even title it, Why Christians Have Peace Even in Times of War. Because the book of Revelation is really a time where war was going on. Really the most significant war of all, because it was a time when really as Revelation unfolds, reveals that it's really the devil, it is Satan versus God. While it may have appeared to be simply a Roman government that was persecuting the church, and no doubt in the hearts of many Christians was, why, Lord, how can a man who calls himself Lord God Caesar reign and have such control for so many years? And why righteous men have been put to death, some burned at the stake, some thrown into the arena with the lions? Why, Lord? Indeed, those questions were raised. And the answer really is there's a war going on. It's evil versus righteousness. Frankly, at that time, Revelation does reveal the winner. As in chapter 17 and verse 14, after describing the enemies of God, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are the called and the chosen and faithful. So Revelation really describes the war, describes the winner. And when we look at the book of Revelation, we understand more as we read it that it has to be understood in light of its background. Written when the church was under severe physical persecution from Rome, because at that time Domitian the Caesar wanted to be served as Lord God Caesar. And indeed it became a matter throughout the country that if you really are a faithful citizen of Rome, you'll burn that pinch of incense maybe once a year, if no more, at least that much. Come tax time, so to speak, you needed to do this to show your allegiance. Why were Christians persecuted? Well, from them, it was a spiritual point of view. The Christian understood there's only one Lord, Jesus the Christ. I cannot bow to a man who calls himself Lord God. To the Christian, it's spiritual. To the Roman, though, it became more political. To the Roman government at a time, a world empire trying to maintain that empire was always suspicious of any kind of organization that might refuse to bow to Lord Caesar. Maybe they're guilty of treason, an insurrection, and it had to be put down. From the Roman point of view, it was more a political matter. Rome believed in freedom of religion, but they did not allow those organizations that might oppose the government itself. And as the number of Christians grew, as the number of churches grew throughout the world at that time, and more often Christians were heard to say, well, you know, we have another king. Jesus is our king. And we're citizens of another kingdom. Though they were talking about a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual Lord over that kingdom, the Roman soldier and government didn't always understand the spiritual aspect. And therefore, many Christians were seized. And many were tested, and some even put to death as being atheists. And actually, the Revelation was written to give them assurance and answers to their question. What's going on, and why, Lord? How long would it last? Now, you might understand that there was a reason why it was written in figurative language. It both concealed the message from the enemy while revealing the truth to the Christian who needed to know the answers. For example, if the Roman soldier grabs this, and it wasn't in a book form like we have, it's more likely on a scroll rolled up, and he begins to unfold that scroll, and he sees, in literal terms, Caesar's not God, and Rome's one day going to perish or fall as a kingdom. What's the soldier going to do with that? You know he's going to not only confiscate the message, that Christian is certain to be imprisoned, maybe even put to death for insurrection. But on the other hand, he picks it up, and as we read chapter 14 and verse 8, Babylon is fallen, is fallen, Babylon is fallen. The soldiers more likely say, well, yeah, Babylon fell over 600 years ago. Oh, a fool's message. In the hand of a fool, he's more likely to say, look, away with you. The signs and symbols were written to conceal it from the enemy, to reveal it to the Christian. The Christian understood Babylon had been a world empire. And just even as Daniel had prophesied to Nebuchadnezzar many years earlier, Babylon would not stand forever. It fell too as a kingdom. So it became representative even of a fourth empire, the Roman Empire. And when it says Babylon has fallen, the Christian understands, yeah, God has always been in charge of the kingdoms of men. And just as Babylon literally fell, so Rome will one day fall. But God's kingdom shall stand forever. And therefore, when they died, Revelation even reveals that that was not the end of all. That when they were taken from a wicked time and wicked world, what they received were the blessings of God. Even as Paul would say when he wrote the Philippian letter, to depart to be with the Lord is far better. And so as you come to Revelation chapter 7, and it speaks of those, indeed, the multitude no man can number, that were blessed by the Lord even after death, physical death, were living on and were being blessed and honored by the Lord. And you come to Revelation 21 and 22 again, the picture of the future, after the judgment even. Indeed, those scenes would give the Christian hope when I understand, allow the Christian to say, I will keep on serving the Lord. Indeed, as we study the book of Revelation, we need to understand that its message had meaning to the people who first received it. So often today, as we talked in our earlier study this morning, the book of Revelation is taken out of its context and misapplied, and sometimes people want to make it as though it's talking about things that are current events. It only would talk about current events in a form, that is, as it has an application. Like you study the book of 1 Corinthians, you say, what did it mean to the people to whom it was first given? And then we say, after we learn the Lord's background, we begin to say, well, it has some meaning even today when we find a similar context or situation. So the book of Revelation, if indeed our country got overrun by Al-Qaeda, then we could take Revelation and say, well, it's still worthwhile serving the Lord because God's kingdom will stand. It may look like the whole world is against the church, as Rome appeared to be back 2,000 years ago. But God's kingdom will stand because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And even if he puts my father to death or me to death, I won't have lost. I will have gained. Because God has promised something even after physical life to those who are the faithful. Its message, therefore, had meaning to those first century Christians. In chapter 1 and verse 3, as we read earlier, it was about things that was shortly to come to pass. It closes with that same term in chapter 22 and verse 6. Not only have shortly come to pass, in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, the time is at hand. Again in chapter 22 and verse 10, the time is at hand. It opens and closes, I say like bookends, chapter 1 and chapter 22. Here are things that have to do for those who are first receiving it. What did it mean to them? Indeed, it gave them comfort and strength and hope. And I believe as we go through the book of Revelation, we ought to find the same message. That even to this day, there's reason for hope in Jesus Christ. Indeed, we must choose like they had to choose. Somebody would say, well, you know, Revelation, you've already talked, it was at a time when men were being burned to the stake and maybe thrown into the ring with the lions. We don't face that today. I just said a while ago, what if? And you know the things I said, what if to? You don't worry about losing your job tomorrow because you come to worship today. You don't worry about being arrested as you go out the building today or being put to death. Not now. And so what do you mean we have the same choice they had to make? Well, even today in our time of peace and prosperity in this country that we are privileged to enjoy, you know, we have to make a choice too. They had to choose then whether to live for now or live for eternity. If they face literal death, they really had it in focus. Am I serving God because I'm looking to something after death? Am I living, though, only for now? Well, it'd be easier. I'll burn that pinch of incense to Caesar. And, you know, I'll have everything this world can offer if I burn that pinch of incense. Christian had that choice. Live for now and serve Lord God Caesar, or live for eternity, even if it meant physical death. You know, you have that same choice. I tell you, the devil today is petting us to death. He isn't doing so much persecution as he is petting us. I know you're busy. We are all busy in this world. We have so much to be busy with. And, you know, materially, look how many things we have and things to do, morally good things. But we get so busy with this life that sometimes we just don't take time to pray. We get so busy with this life, we don't take time to read the Bible much. We're so busy with this life, we intend someday to obey the gospel, but not now. We intend to do better as Christians, but not now. We keep putting off because of the material things. There are some who've lost sight. They want to live for now rather than for living now after. And I say in that sense, we have to make that choice. Live for all this world offers or prepare for eternity. And so as we go through the study of Revelation this week, I will present that over and over, that we have that kind of a choice as they did. And actually, if we understand how to live for eternity, Christians have peace because, though we do not know what tomorrow holds, we know who holds tomorrow. That's the theme of Revelation. There is victory in Christ, and we have understanding of what is to come. Even though I cannot tell you every current event is going to happen tomorrow literally, I tell you, ultimately, the Bible gives us some understanding, and Revelation gives us the assurance. If in times past, when a world empire was trying to crush God's cause and failed in that effort, if Satan and all he could garner still failed in causing God's cause to perish, what's to think he could even do it now? His time is limited. God's cause shall reign. As we go through Revelation then, I'd like for you to turn to chapter 4 with me and this morning. See why it is we have such confidence. Before the Revelation really gets into this war and all the enemies, it starts off after the letters to the seven churches of Asia. In chapter 4 and 5 is presented the throne scene. And God is on the throne. And the Lamb of God is on before the throne. And here is an assurance. If you really want to know who's in control of tomorrow, then look at chapters 4 and chapter 5. In fact, I want to say this about apocalyptic literature or signs and symbols. Whenever you read Revelation, if you know the background, I tell you there's some logic to every one of the signs and symbols. They're not just out here in left field without any explanation or reasoning behind them. Indeed, get the context. Start in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, John said, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after this. Well, now visualize that for a moment. Does that make any sense at all, a door open in heaven? Well, we all go through a door. We know that's a place of entrance. So John is being able to say, look here, I want to show you some things. And I heard this voice like a trumpet. Well, why a trumpet? Does a trumpet make any sense to you? I tell you, Chuck, having been a military man, can tell you a trumpet does. Doesn't a trumpet also give us some signals to us? It can tell us to advance or retreat. It can tell us, reveille. We have some messages even as the trumpet speaks. Even in the Old Testament, likewise, the trumpet was used. So there's a logic to this. But now notice after he says this that the door is open and he hears this speaking to him. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. Now he's describing God. And on that throne, God is like a jasper and a sardius stone. Or you may have a translation that says a carnelian stone. Well, how does that describe God? If you're going to draw a picture of God, how would you start drawing it? And what John is trying to describe to us, here's God on his throne. What does he look like? We know the scripture says no man has ever seen God and lived. So how could we draw a picture of God? We might be like the little kindergartner about age 5. You know, in kindergarten, they let children draw pictures. And one day the teacher came along. She saw this child drawing. She said, what are you drawing, darling? I'm drawing a picture of God. Teacher said, well, darling, we don't really know what God looks like, you know. Child looked up and says, they'll know when I get through with this picture. You know, maybe sometime we think we can do like a child. But we don't know, do we? But we know the character of God. The Bible says his character is holy. What's the jasper stone like? In Revelation 21 and verse 10, the scripture describes the jasper stone as clear as crystal. Clear as crystal. Like a diamond that's clear. God is pure. God is holy. And if you're going to describe the character of God, you'd have to say it's pure and holy, clear as crystal. The sardius stone is red in color, carnelian. And how does that picture God? I don't know God what God looked like, but I know what his character is like. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says, our God is a consuming fire. That God is just. Even as he is holy, a God of love who has provided the means of forgiveness to all who will come to him, he's also a God of justice. Our sins have separated us from God. And if we refuse the love of God, refuse to obey the Lord, there will come a day where justice will be served. And in fact, the scripture in Hebrews 12 indeed pictures a time of a horrible scene for those who do not serve the Lord. A consuming fire. Indeed, a God of justice is also a God of vengeance against evil, for he has done his part in providing eternal life. But here's God on his throne. And what's around that throne? Well, as you read further in chapter 4, around the throne, the scripture says, a rainbow in appearance like an emerald. Now, why would a rainbow be around the throne of God? Again, logically think. Where do we first introduce to the rainbow? I'll tell you, these children in this audience, I'm sure, can tell you the story of the flood with Noah. What did God do? He put the rainbow in the sky as a promise that never again would he destroy the world by water. It's a promise of hope. And so around the throne of God indeed is the rainbow, as though a message of hope. But also there were 24 elders, verse 4 says. 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now wait a minute, stop and think about this for a moment. Here are elders, that's their call, they're in white. They've been cleansed from their sin, no doubt, as white robes are descriptive of that through the book. But crowns of gold suggest some kind of royalty or victory on their part. Elders, 24 of them. As we go through Revelation, we're going to have several times about numbers, and numbers were significant. In this style of literature, not only Revelation, but other pictures of apocalyptic literature, Ezekiel and Daniel had numbers as well, and other even non-inspired literature used numbers to signify something. We do that. If I were to ask you, what's the unlucky number? Every one of you say 13, right? We use the numbers unlucky. We only, that's a message. What's the lucky number? 7? We kind of know numbers. And so it was in Revelation. The number 7 was a number that represented God's divine number. There were 7 spirits before the throne. Indeed, the book sealed with 7 seals. And there were then 7 trumpets. And there were 7 bowls of wrath. In fact, Revelation is written to the 7 churches of Asia. Throughout the letter, other numbers came to mean something. The number of 10 carried the idea of that which was full and complete. I got 10 fingers, got a full set. Got 10 toes, got a full set, right? And so here 10. But you multiply 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. And so the number 1,000 became to say full and complete on top of full and complete. Here is the full number. The number 12 came to be a significant number. How many tribes of Israel were in covenant relationship with God? 12, right? 12 tribes of Israel. How many apostles did Jesus select to be his ambassadors? 12, right? So the number 12, even added together sometimes, 24, and I believe in this text probably represents God's covenant people, both Old and New Testament. You would expect the elders of both being around the throne and presence of God on his throne, representing his covenant people. Sometimes 12 is multiplied. We come to Revelation chapter 7, and it talks about 144,000 that have the seal of God on their forehead. 12 times 12 is 144, times 1,000, 144,000, as though to say God knows every single one of his in covenant relationship. Numbers had a message. And so around the throne, even here, 24 elders representing God's people in covenant with him. And you would say, well, that's logical. That would be around the throne of God. In fact, in verse 5, we go further where it says, from the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. In fact, there were 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And now we begin to wonder, well, how could these and what would they represent? Verse 8 says, the 4 living creatures, each having 6 wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Now, if we're just left with Revelation, and that's all, we were left to wonder, well, what could these 4 living creatures be? King James Version calls them beasts. And I've often said, I'm reading the New King James Version, and you may have an American Standard or a New American Standard, and you find the words living creature. Now, it's a much better translation. The word beast sounds like something to be dreaded and feared, but living creature doesn't. But you know, there's another book that has apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament called Ezekiel. If you're familiar with Ezekiel, chapter 1, Ezekiel also describes a throne scene of God. And guess what? Around the throne of God were 4 living creatures. And they were represented as with a lion, with a calf or an oxen, as man and eagle. Perhaps you say, well, logically, what could that represent? Around the throne of God was one who was strong, the lion, the king of the jungle, wise or intelligent like man, like a calf, a beast of service, and like an eagle with swiftness. At least in each of these, that's a logical explanation. But still, who are they and what were they? We're not left questioning that. When we read through Ezekiel, we come to Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 20, and Ezekiel describes them as cherubim. Now we begin to make sense. The living creatures were described by Ezekiel as cherubim. Well, now who are cherubim? And we understand from the Bible that cherubim were the highest order of God's servants, even of angels. You remember in the Genesis story when Adam and Eve were driven from the Garden of Eden? Who were placed at the garden, at the gate of the garden, with a flaming sword? Cherubim, weren't they? So that no man could re-enter the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever. You also may remember whenever Moses was given instructions about the building of the tabernacle, and in the Holy of Holies would be placed the Ark of the Covenant. And the seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant would be the mercy seat, where God said in Exodus 25 that he would come and meet you there. Once every year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies with sacrifice for the sins of the people. And God said, I'll meet you there. But you know what was overshadowing the mercy seat? There were cherubim on either end of the Ark of the Covenant. Cherubim, the highest order of angels, even over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so you would say, around the throne of God, here would be angels of the highest order with eyes in every direction, ready to serve swiftly, ready to serve intelligently, ready to serve with strength, ready to serve at God's call. His purposes would be carried out, indeed, around that throne. But notice again in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fell down or fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You know, that's significant. In our world, we understand how hypocrites can fool people some of the time. You know, you can fool some people. You may come every Sunday and be a hypocrite. But you won't fool God. And you really won't fool your own family. Those closest to you know what you really are like. Your wife knows what you really are like. Your husband knows what you really are, or your children. Those closest to us know us. Those closest to God know his character. He is holy, holy, holy. And they cast their crowns before him, and they honor and exalt him as worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for he is the creator, and by his will they exist. Look at song number 1 in your hymn book. It's a song we sing quite often. How many of us realize it's based on this very story in Revelation 1? And in song number 1, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God over all and blessed eternally. Second verse of the song, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea. Cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shalt be. Jim, would you lead us? Let's just sing these two verses all together, Jim.
Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Down their golden crowns are
The throne scene continues, though, in chapter 5. When John said, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who's worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Think about that. Visualize that in your mind. Why would John start crying, weeping much, just because God on the throne had the scroll and it was sealed with 7 seals and no one was worthy? Really, the idea no one was qualified, we might use the term. If you look at all the past men of faith, there was none who'd ever lived even. No one on the earth, under the earth. No one was able to open it, even none in heaven. You mean men like Noah wasn't qualified? Or great men of faith like Abraham? Or maybe the prophet Elijah? Can you name, of all the greats of the men of faith even described in Hebrews 11, none was able or qualified? None. And John wept much. As we began to see later, that scroll contained God's purpose and plan. And if none is able or qualified to carry it out, you and I and every human being ever lived that's sinned has the consequence of sin, which is eternal death. Because God made that law even when he gave to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of that tree of knowledge of good and evil, if you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So the law, if it's going to be upheld, if God indeed is just in his law, all who sin will die. And if God's purpose cannot be carried out, John wept much. But verse 5, one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And now when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now think about this for a moment as we go forward. Indeed, the scripture talks about victory in Christ. That's the theme, you might say, of Revelation. But at this point, the question is, with that scroll, who's worthy to carry out God's purpose? None are qualified. And John weeps until the elder says, well, wait a minute. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. Who is this? You may recall back in the Old Testament when Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, began to bless his 12 sons. When Judah came to him, he blessed him in Genesis 49, verses 9 through 10, as the lions whelp. Indeed, how that the scepter shall not depart from him, even the lawgiver between his feet, until Shiloh shall come, until the Prince of Peace, the Messiah, shall come. There should be one who with the strength of David, who God had promised his throne would be established forever. He would come of the tribe of Judah. Not of the other sons of Jacob. There were 12 sons altogether, but God said, here's the one, Judah. And of Judah shall come the Lion. In fact, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 16, God promised to David, who was of Judah's lineage, that his throne would be established forever. Here's the branch, Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. And in fact, in Acts 2 and verse 30, Peter on that day of Pentecost said of him, he was raised, Jesus Christ was raised to sit on David's throne. A lion, strong, that's what you would expect, isn't it? But when John turned to look at him, there wasn't a lion there. There instead was a lamb. And you don't think of a lamb as being any strong kind of animal or beast, and certainly one that had been slain. And yet, here is God's purpose and plan beginning to be unfolded. How can the Lamb of God that John the Baptist described in John 1:29, the Lamb of God, who is the Son of God, fits indeed the perfect sacrifice, Even as God instituted under the law of Moses in the Old Testament, they would offer us a lamb without blemish, without spot. And so even Jesus Christ fulfilled that purpose and plan of God as the perfect sacrifice. As Isaiah 53 even foretold, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. With his stripes we are healed. And we then begin to understand why he therefore is qualified. He's able to carry out God's plan. He's able to provide the forgiveness of sins. In fact, read with me here where he says beginning in verse 9, they sang a song, new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." He's bought us back. We've sinned. We don't deserve to be with God, but by the precious blood of Christ, you see, we deserve death. And life is in the blood. That's how it is. The Bible says we're redeemed by his blood. His blood was shed. By his blood, the price of death has been paid. We're redeemed back to God by his blood. In fact, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, he didn't just die for Jews only. He didn't die for a certain race of people only. Unlimited provision. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. In fact, in the Great Commission, he said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not shall be condemned." Indeed, he's made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. We become a priesthood. We don't have to go to some priest and make a confession, as our Catholic friends do, but rather we are priests who can approach God ourselves fervently in prayer. We are as a kingdom. How is it that we reign? Well, I'll tell you what, we have victory over the devil. We have forgiveness of sins. And he does not bind us. We can resist the devil and he will flee from us. We have victory in the sense that in that sense, through Christ, we reign even over the devil himself. For we are translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. Therefore, when you see this, he is indeed qualified. What he has done for us enable him to carry out God's purpose to loose the seals of that scroll. And therefore, in verse 11, John would say, "I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, around the living creatures, the elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." If that's literal, that's over 100 million angels. Can you imagine? I think we have good singing this morning, but can you imagine a company of 100 million angels singing? In verse 12, what are they saying? With a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Can you imagine that throne scene? Overpowering, I think. Look at song number 34 in your hymn book. Song number 34 speaks of, "Worthy art thou. Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. Worthy of glory, honor, and power. Worthy of all our soul's adoration." Verse 2. "Lift up the voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before him should bow. Angels in heaven worship him, saying, worthy art thou, worthy of riches, blessings, and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory, and power, worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou, worthy art thou." Let's sing these two verses as well.
Worthy of praise.
Blessings and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory and power, worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou, worthy art thou. Lift up thy voice in praise and devotion. Saints of all earth before him should bow. Angels in heaven worship him, saying, worthy art thou, worthy art thou, worthy of riches, blessings and honor, worthy of wisdom, glory and power, worthy of earth and heaven's thanksgiving. Worthy art thou, worthy art thou.
Now with the songbook in your hand, turn to number 287, which is our song of invitation, extending to everyone that opportunity to turn to the Lord. What are you living for? Are you living for today or living for the world yet to come? What's your focus in life? What's your purpose for life? Don't get caught up with just the now. God has blessed us richly, but the now is going to pass away. And you too will one day pass away. And how will you answer the Lord as you stand before him in judgment? Indeed, as our song says, there is a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis the fount of love from the source above. And he bids us all freely drink. Do you believe Jesus to be the Son of God? You believe God is on his throne? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, why not today? If a believer, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be immersed, baptized today into his death, that his blood may redeem you, forgive you of all sin. If you're subject to that invitation, we bid you come right now as together we stand while we sing this song.